Well, good morning, church. If you would, please join me by turning in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews in chapter 7. And as you do so, I need to announce just two things to you. The first is next Sunday is our promotion Sunday as far as Sunday school or children's ministry during the worship hour. So if your little one is coming into kindergarten, then they'll also be coming into the worship service with all of us. That's exciting. But also, if your student is going into sixth grade or third grade or kindergarten, they'll be moving up into the next Sunday school class. Did I get that age breakdown right? Yeah, K, third, and sixth, yeah. And then if they're going out of 11th grade into 12th grade, then they get to go up into the grown-ups class. And then after that, the next graduation is when you're called up above. So that's that announcement. So that's next Sunday. So remember, next Sunday, we're going to get to have some new little ones in here with us, and that's really exciting, and we're thankful for that. Second is this morning, at the end of the service, you'll see in your bulletin that there is a baptism. So if you have little ones in the back, we would ask that maybe during that closing hymn, if you would go back and grab them so they can be in here, but also so that our children's ministry workers can be in here this morning to be able to witness that. This is, you know, the Puritans would call the ordinances a visible sermon, and it's a really cool picture to be able to get to show to the church family, and especially these young ones, to be able to see, this is what it looks like to profess publicly your faith in Jesus. So at the end of the service, I'll remind you again when I step down, if you have little ones in the back, just go collect them during that hymn and then come on back in here. And if there's no more room on your seat, just find a place in the center. It's okay. But we want everybody to be in here for that moment. So now we'll dive into our study of Hebrews 7, where we'll pick up right where we left off last week. But as we do so, my mind goes to a book that I read a number of years ago. A few years back, Ryan Binkley, one of our deacons here, and I decided to read through the Puritan classic, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs. And after a few weeks of reading, he and I were getting together for breakfast early in the morning, and with a house full of little ones on both sides, early mornings and Burroughs sometimes proves to be a little bit difficult. And we both commented after a few weeks one time, we said, it's amazing how this guy has the ability to pull so much out of so little. And if you've read through any of the Puritans, you know that that's not rare to Burroughs. All of the Puritans would take one verse and write for what seemed like decades. Some of you perhaps maybe think that I preach like that sometimes. To you, I would say, read the Puritans and be corrected. But as we read through the book of Hebrews, and especially this last chapter, I would tell you that I think that the Puritans came by it honest. Because if you look at chapter 7 of Hebrews, it really is one long exposition of one verse in Psalm 110. And of course, that verse has been quoted already a number of times, and this morning is no exception to that. It'll also be quoted in our text this morning, but that's verse 4. Where scripture says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so our writer has been teaching on this, which he said back in chapter 5, verse 11, is a difficult subject. It is harder for us to wrap our minds around, but it's necessary and it's good for us. And so this morning we pick up right where we left off, continuing in his lengthy argument where he is still teaching from the 110th Psalm and identifying Jesus, our great high priest, as the recipient of that promise that we read in verse 4 of chapter 110 in Psalms. So if you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's word. I'll read through verse 11 and then all the way through verse 22, we'll pray, and then you may be seated. Hebrews 7, verse 11, this is God's word. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there's a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it is not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for even these sections that are harder to understand, but necessary and for our good, Lord, for our growth in Christ-likeness. So, Father, I ask that you would use your word toward that end this morning, that you would show us the greatness of Jesus. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to his beauty, to his goodness, to his power, to his sufficiency. Father, I pray that for the weary believer here this morning, that you encourage them and comfort them with your word. Lord, for the sinfully comfortable believer, Father, I ask that you would convict them, Lord, and lead them to repentance. Lord, for the lost, I ask that you would convict them, open their eyes to the beauty of Christ, and that they would turn and trust him. Lord, in all of this, we cannot do, but we humbly acknowledge that you can, so we plead with you, Lord, that you would. And we'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. I believe that in this passage that the believer gains great confidence in the sufficiency of Jesus as our high priest. Now, the message is titled Jesus and Melchizedek, and you'll see at the top of your Bible that it says Jesus compared to Melchizedek. It's because those things are helpful for us as we move forward with the argument, but you've got to remember that the argument began last week. And then the argument really began in seed form all the way back in chapter 5, which was many weeks ago. But you can read through it as quickly as you're able to on your own time. But now we come to Jesus and Melchizedek, but we see that the writer lets us know that there has been a change in this priesthood. So first in his argument in comparing Jesus to Melchizedek here, he shows that there's a priesthood and a change. Look at with me at verse 11 again. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? So verse 11 is one that we'll definitely have to come back to in a few moments here, because he begins to build an argument here that essentially follows this logic of, if it's not broken, then why fix it? But if someone fixed it, then it needed fixing. You see that very clearly there in verse 11. If we could get to perfection under the law, then why would God have promised another priest from a different order? But yet he did promise a priest from a different order, so that should tell us something about the nature of the priesthood and perfection. But he introduces that and then quickly sets it on the back burner here. But he poses a question here, and in this question he lets us know that there is a new priesthood. The other had to be dealt with. So as we zoom out from the problem that he identifies in verse 1, and he returns to, again in verse 19, we see that he is establishing a simple statement. There has been, in fact, a new priesthood that is introduced. It's no longer the Levitical priesthood now. It is now the Melchizedekian priesthood of Jesus, the one that is better. And so he makes this even more clear in verse 12 when he answers the question, essentially. He says, because when there's a change in the priesthood, there's necessarily a change in the law as well. This statement is explaining that parenthetical statement that you see up in verse 11. Verse 11, for under it the people received the law. Under what? Under the Levitical priesthood. The people received the law under that. And so he says here, if the Levitical priesthood was received with the law and that the priesthood is changed, then somehow we have to understand that we're talking about the subject of the law as well. So now we're going all the way back to Sinai and Moses. Again, go back. If you're already thinking, I've got to buckle in, this is getting a little bit much, be encouraged. He tells you that this is going to be a bit much. Buckle in chapter 5, verse 11. He says these are hard things. And so we do have to buckle in for it. But he's saying here, we're talking about the law and the Levitical priesthood. And it brings up this idea here already in these first two verses. Why would one run back to the law when it has now been declared to be weak and no longer in force? Why would one run back to the law when God had promised before Jesus, the priest, after the order of Melchizedek came, he said there is going to be one who comes and the priesthood will be different. And he's talking to these Jewish believers who are wrestling with, should I turn away? Should I go back to what I had? And he's saying, no, you shouldn't. It makes no sense. It's also clear from Psalm 110:4 that this passage is unpacking for us that priesthood would change. Recall there that the promise is that the priest would be in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. God had given a heads up centuries before this priest would come. And this is where the author now turns to show this now new priesthood here being ushered in, this ministry of Jesus, and its difference from the Levitical priesthood. So he's began by saying there's been a change in the priesthood, and he introduces in form here what he's going to come back to in verses 17 through 19 about the inability of that old order to be able to bring us to perfection. But now he's going to say, let me show you just how this priesthood has changed. First, he notes that there's been a change in tribe. Look at verse 13. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord, that being Jesus, was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about the priests. Now what he's doing here is he's going to bring out a negative argument and a positive argument to show that Jesus is this new priest and the old priestly line is done away with. This is the negative argument for that, for the argument there, for the positive counterbalance, so to speak. And here he is arguing negatively here, saying that nobody but the tribe of Levi could ever serve as a priest. So here's what we could say. Every Levite was not necessarily a priest, but every priest was necessarily a Levite. This is so clear as you read through the Mosaic covenant. This is so clear as you read through the law. Here from Exodus 28, God says this, then bring near to you Aaron, your brother, and his sons with him from among the people of Israel to serve me as priests. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And so God, at the beginning of this Mosaic covenant, says, all right, here's the priests under this covenant. Aaron and his sons, they're the priests. Who chose that? God did. This was not just something where they rolled the dice and said, all right, anybody gets to be priest. Remember, if you wanted to serve as a priest, you had to have the right bloodline. The Lord said it to Aaron as well in Numbers chapter 18. Here, verses 6 and 7. God says to Aaron, and behold, I have taken your brothers, the Levites, from among the people of Israel. They are a gift to you, given to the Lord to do the service of the tent of meeting. And you and your sons with you shall guard your priesthood for all that concerns the altar and that is within the veil. Do you catch that? God says here to Aaron, he says, it's your job to guard the priesthood and all that is within the veil. What was within the veil? The Ark of the Covenant. You could go into the very presence of God. And who was able to do it? Only the Aaronic line of the Levitical tribe. So he's saying here to Aaron, you guys get to do this. But listen to what he says furthermore. He says, and you shall serve
I give your priesthood as a gift, and any outsider who comes near shall be put to death. So remember, the big thing in the mind of these Hebrew Christians here is this. Priests are from Levi, and Jesus is not from Levi. Under the Mosaic covenant, only the Levitical people could come near to the throne of God. Only the Levitical people could serve as priests. Others who attempted to do so were punishable by death. And so the acknowledgement comes in verse 14. He says, you're right to see that Jesus is not from Levi. Verse 14 is the acknowledgement. For it's evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Right? Priests come from Levi. Kings come from Judah. And our author is arguing that Jesus is both. He is both the king, Psalm 110, verses 1 through 3. Jesus has a scepter. Jesus has people that he rules over. He has a throne. Priests don't have a throne. They have an altar. Priests don't have people that are their subjects. They have people that they lead to the king, to the God of the universe. And yet Jesus here serves in both of those roles. And so he's saying here, this one is different. There's a little detail here that would be easy for us to miss in verse 14. But in that verse here, he uses one little word. Catch it here in verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. Now, most translations translate that word as descended or was a descendant of, and that's an accurate translation. There's only about two that actually say that he arose from or sprang from Judah. But the word in Greek is the word anatello, and it does mean to rise. When we think of descent, we think of something coming down. But he's saying Jesus sprang up. He arose here. Now, some have said that he is now talking about his resurrection because he uses that verb. I don't think that's what's going on in the mind of our writer here. We've got to remember that the writer of Hebrews is a man well-versed in the scriptures. He knows well what God's word says. And so he uses this word with care and concern because this very same Greek word in the Old Testament Greek translation in Numbers when Balaam prophesies is used. He says here in Numbers 24:17, Balaam said, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come. Same verb there. A star shall arise, or a star shall be a descendant. A star shall descend out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. We have here this messianic pointing here from Balaam, pointing forward, saying somebody's coming. Somebody's coming. But that verb is also used in an even more clear place that it's talking about a king and priest in Zechariah chapter 6. In Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12 and 13, it says there, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch. That's the noun form of the verb there. So in the Greek version, it actually says the man whose name is Anatale. Right? It is actually saying the one whose name is rise. And then he goes on, for he shall branch out, same verb again, the one who shall rise up. He'll branch out from his place, and we know that in Zechariah chapter 6, he is there talking about one who will come and serve as both a king and a priest. And what is our author now saying? We have a priest who is not from the Levitical tribe. We have a king, and his name is Jesus. And so he's saying here, the qualification for the priesthood has always been genealogical. It has always been, who is your family tree? And now the author turns on the basis of the line in Psalm 110:4, saying that this priest would come from the order of Melchizedek, and he says, there's been a change in tribe, but then he's going to unpack now that picture of a change in the basis. If it's no longer on the tribal basis, if it's no longer on the basis of genealogy, what then is this high priesthood ministry now based on? He turns to answer that in verse 15. This becomes even more evident. What becomes even more evident? That we have a priest who does not come from the line that we expected it from. It's a curveball of sorts. He says, this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily, turns the page, descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he now continues here by pointing this out, that this is now the positive side of the argument. The basis for the priesthood prior to Christ was always this, Levitical. Right? It was always that you had to come from who was it that was going to represent you before God? It just mattered who his father was. Did his character matter? Yes, those men are going to be rebuked for poor character, but guess what? So is the rest of Israel going to be rebuked for walking away from faithfulness to God. But Tom Schreiner pointed out well. He said, no intrinsic value qualified one to be a Levitical priest. All one needed was the right family tree, the appropriate genealogical roots. Right? So what made you qualified to serve as a priest under the Mosaic covenant? Who was your father? And who was his father? And keep going back. And herein lies the difference. Whereas once this was a tribal basis that qualified one, now it's different. The positive argument is showing the basis that Jesus has for his Melchizedekian priesthood, for his eternal priesthood. What are his requirements? What are his qualifications, we could say? Why does Jesus get to have this office? Why the change? And the author answers the question. In verses 15 and 16, he's saying here, it's no longer this, but now it's that, and here is why. At the end of verse 17, you look at verse 16, rather, he says, who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent. So on the basis of what? But by the power of an indestructible life. So why is Jesus qualified to serve as our great high priest? Why is it that Jesus is now this Melchizedekian priest here, one who doesn't go away, one who can serve as both a king and a priest? Because Jesus has an indestructible life, whereas the tribe of Levi never had somebody like that. Nobody else could say, I will not die, and Jesus can say just that. I love that he uses this word indestructible here. You know, this is the only time that word is used in all of the New Testament. The only other time that we know of this word's use is actually in a non-biblical book, 4th Maccabees. And there it describes something that is completely out of the possibility of having an end to it. This word does not simply mean that something doesn't end but could possibly end. It means that the possibility of it having an end or a demise is not within the realm. That it cannot ever be thought of as having ended. Why? Because it is continual. It cannot end. And so he is saying here that Jesus' qualification for his high priestly office is because he has conquered sin and death. He has raised up and he will never return to a grave. He lives forever to prove it. So why is it that our king can serve as our priest? Why is it that this king who is seated on his throne can come, can bring us to God and eternally so? Because he will never die again. And this is what the writer is drawing out here. It's an ongoing priesthood. And now we saw this in Psalm 110:4. Remember, he's preaching here. If you want to think about it, what we're doing is we're preaching a sermon off of this guy's sermon on Psalm 110 verse 4. And as he's preaching on Psalm 110 verse 4, what does Psalm 110:4 say? You are a priest, how long? Forever. Forever. And so he's saying, how long is this forever? It's so sure that you cannot ever have an end to it. This forever is so rock solid and sure and trustworthy and reliable that it cannot end. So we have to ask them. We have to stop here before we move forward, because he's getting ready to go back to that priesthood and perfection argument, but he's still arguing for this change in the priesthood. But I have to stop and ask, what then does this indestructible life of Jesus, his great qualification, what does that indestructible life then entail for you and I, brothers and sisters? What does that mean for us that Jesus has an indestructible life? And I'm just going to give you three reasons. We could talk about this for forever, but we'll just let three suffice for now. Number one, because Jesus is alive, our hope is not on shaky ground. It is sure. Why? Because he doesn't die. Because Jesus is alive, we have what the writer is going to call in just a moment here, a better hope. We have a sure hope. We have a steadfast hope, which he's already said in chapter 6. A hope that is like an anchor that enters into the inner place. It secures us. So when all the doubts of life assail us, when all of the hardships of life come on, when all of our own failures are held up right in our face, we have a hope that is sure and steadfast. Why? Because Jesus has conquered death and he will never have to return to the grave. Number two, because Jesus is alive, our access to God does not, cannot, will not change. If you are in Christ today, you are in him forever and you have access to the throne of God. You don't have to worry about that changing. And what hope that gives to us. What joy that gives to us when we think about the fact that we have access to the throne room of the creator of the universe, the sovereign of all things. And he says, come to me. Come to me. And why do we have that access? Because Jesus is alive. And number three, because Jesus is alive, to quote Tom Schreiner, God's intention for the world will be realized. Because Jesus is alive, God's intention for the world will be realized. What does that mean? Well, you go all the way back into Genesis, right? Going all the way back to Genesis, and we see in the garden everything is good, but then sin enters into the world, and then things decay, things break, people die, people end up killing each other, and it happens faster and faster and faster. And you fast forward, and if you read through all of your Old Testament, you're thinking, man, this story just seems to go from bad to worse. These people just keep going from bad to worse. And then we look in the mirror, and we're thinking, oh my goodness, I'm part of it. And then we get to Romans 8, and we think, oh my goodness, look at this. The whole world is subjected to futility. Enter Jesus, and because he has conquered sin and death, we know that God, through Jesus, is going to accomplish his plans and that one day we will live on a perfect earth that is made right and God will dwell with us. Because Jesus is alive, we not only have access to the Father, we also have hope for the future, knowing that we'll get to see the world as it was always intended to be. We'll get to see the world as we can only dream of now. And I can tell you this, even in your dreams, I hate to say that you're bad dreamers, but we're sinful dreamers, aren't we? Even in our dreams, we can't imagine the perfection that will be when Christ is back on this earth. Because Jesus is alive, God's plans are going to be perfectly achieved right through him, our great King and our great High Priest. Friends, Jesus' death and resurrection is not just a mere historical fact. Yes, it is a historical fact. Jesus had a real body. He still has it. You could pinch him. You could poke him, right? He truly died. He truly rose again. That is a historical fact, but it's not just a historical fact for you and I to nod our heads at and say, that was cool. It's something that historical fact of his resurrection gives our life in this very moment purpose and hope. That we can look forward and say, I know that God's goodness is not compromised, and I know that his goodness is shown to me in Christ, and I have purpose and I have hope. And so now we don't have to cower in fear at the eventual death that we will all face. Why? Because we know that we have hope that because Christ has conquered death, we will be with him. And then in him, we will be raised up. We will be given a glorified body and we will spend eternity with our King. This is why we celebrate the fact that Jesus is alive. Not just because we say, oh yeah, Easter Sunday, let's pull out the pastels and pass out candy. No, that's not what it's about. It's about the fact that Jesus is alive. So Easter Sunday is every day. Happy Easter. He's alive still today. Our celebration should be just as vibrant and excited today. Why? Because hope doesn't come around one day a year. And the writer here is saying, you're running back to hopelessness. You're running back to absolute hopelessness and cowering in fear of death. And you don't have to because you have a King and a Priest who has conquered it. And he lives to prove it. He has an indestructible life. So this is what qualifies Jesus now. These are his credentials, so to speak, here that he first lays out. He'll lay out one more in a moment. But his first credential for this change in priesthood is he has an indestructible life. No one else ever has. But now he's going to go back to that nature of perfection. He's going to talk about now priesthood and perfection. And look at verse 18. He says, for on the one hand, the former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. Parenthetical statement beginning verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope, which is introduced, through which we draw near to God. Now, these verses function in many ways as kind of that summation of verses 11 through 17. And we saw one last week. He likes this. Our writer has a penchant for using that argument of on the one hand and on the other hand. He likes to do this, to hold out both before you and say, look at what we have in Christ. So verse 18 is that on the one hand, perfection was never obtainable through the law. The issue at hand here that he's returning to in verse 18, he opened up in verse 11, if you'll recall. Look back there. He says, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek rather than one named after the order of Aaron? So on the one hand, perfection was unattainable through the law. The issue here is the inability of the law to make us perfect. And that's the word he uses there in verse 11 and in verse 19. The issue here is that we could not have a perfect relationship with our God under the law. So the author says here in verse 18 that the former commandment has been set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. The former commandment then is that Mosaic covenant and the priesthood that came along with it. It has been set aside. It has been done away with. Sorry, I just choked on my own breath. It has been annulled. That's another way you could translate that word there for set aside in verse 18. That Mosaic covenant has been set aside. Why? Well, the question in verse 11 points out one reason why. If perfection were attainable through it, why would God have promised us another priest to come through David in Psalm 110? One reason is this: the law could never make you righteous. The law could never make you perfect. And he tells you that very clearly in verse 18. Why has the commandment been set aside? Because, verse 18, of its weakness and uselessness. Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. He establishes that in verses 11 and 12. He repeats it in verse 19 there. So the law doesn't make us perfect. Is he denigrating the law here? Is he saying the law is worthless? Is he saying the law is of no good and we should never pay attention to it? May it never be. That's not what he's doing here. But remember this, the law does not give us hope of redemption. The law shows us that we need redemption. The law is not what gives us purity and makes us righteous. The law shows us that we are impure and that we aren't righteous. This is what Paul points out in Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8 verses 3 and 4, Paul writes this, For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, the law does not and never has made means for final and full forgiveness of sins. It was always temporary. You go back to that Mosaic covenant, and it was always temporary. One writer said, the law was unable to accomplish the ultimate purpose of bringing humans into an intimate and lasting relationship with God. Why? Because we are all too familiar with the same penchant for wandering that the Israelites were. Perhaps our wandering does not look as vulgar as theirs did at times, but we read through the Old Testament stories, and we think to ourselves, what's wrong with you people? And we look in the mirror and we know the answer because our hearts are messed up. You can have the law and all of the promises and you can have all of these things and still you cannot be good. Cannot be good. I wish that I would remember that sometimes when I ask young children, why can't you just be good? For the same reason that I can't. Same reason that I can't. We can't be good. We can't work our way in. And so the writer says here, the law's been set aside because it doesn't actually bring us into this full relationship with God that we need. But verse 19, but on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So on the one hand, perfection is unattainable under the law and the Levitical priesthood that administers that. But on the other hand, perfection is attainable through Christ, our better hope. Does that mean that as believers, you will be perfect?
No. I have only ever thrown one book across the room, and it was because the man was writing saying that the Christian will eventually be sinless in this life. And I'm thinking, I don't think that we're ever going to have a day where we don't struggle and fight sin, and we need repentance and grace. We're going to fall, but what it does mean is that in Christ we have a full and lasting forgiveness. We have a right standing before the throne of God. Why? Because we have been imputed with the righteousness of our great high priest who came and completely fulfilled that law. So in Christ, the priest from a different tribe with better qualifications of an indestructible life, we have now been given a better hope. And we learn in verse 19, it is through him, our hope, that we can now draw near to God, because we could not draw near to God in and of ourselves. Apart from Jesus, we cannot. But in Jesus, we are bid to come. We are given access to the throne of the sovereign of the universe. In Christ. What a gift we have. The hope that Jesus gives is a better hope because of what it does. It is effective in bringing us before God. And the hope here is not something outside of him. The hope that Jesus gives is himself. Look at verse 19 again. On the other hand, a better hope is introduced. And that takes your mind back to chapter 6 in verse 18 or verse 19, where it says, we have this as a sure and steadfast hope for the soul, or an anchor for the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place. Who enters into the inner place? Who goes to the throne of God on our behalf? Jesus. And so who is this better hope? It's not what, it's who, and it is Jesus, through whom we now draw near to God. Jesus himself is our hope. It's been well said, the Levitical priesthood didn't bring people near to God. Instead, it reminded people that they were distant from him, that their sins were not atoned for fully and finally. But we can add, but in Jesus' priesthood, our sins are fully and finally dealt with, and we have full and free access to God by faith in Christ. So the author now has described this change in the priesthood. He's described the weakness of the Levitical priesthood and that the Mosaic law could not make us perfect. We couldn't work our way to God, but Jesus came, perfectly fulfilled it, perfectly gave himself as a perfect sacrifice, and then he represents us now before God the Father. And so now he's going to turn and say, but there's one more qualification that Jesus has that those other priests didn't. It's the indestructible life, yes and amen, but it's also the oath of God the Father. So now we come to this idea of priesthood and promise. Look with me at verse 20. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The Levitical priesthood had no guarantee of permanence, right? We see that very clearly in verse 20, that there was never a guarantee that those priests would always be the priestly line. It's not that they were worthless or ineffective in their time. It's that God had always desired for that to be a temporary office. The Levitical priesthood, the Mosaic covenant, we could even use this word, albeit gently, because I know we all hate it when technology companies do it, but planned obsolescence. It's not that God is kind of keeping us stringing along here saying, all right, I'm going to introduce you to one new thing after one new thing. He's told us, I'm introducing you to one new thing, but I'm giving you the final thing, and that's Christ. And the Mosaic covenant was always planned to be temporary. There was a definite end goal in mind. It was not permanent. It was finished. It was fulfilled. How? Jesus perfectly upheld the law where you and I couldn't. And being perfect, he laid himself down as the final perfect sacrifice for sins. But this time it was from a perfect person who was God in the flesh. And because of that, when he rises again, we can place our faith in him and we can have his righteousness credited to us so we can stand before God. And this is where the author's going. He is that perfect and better priest. So he highlights that, but he says here, those Levitical priests never had an oath, but this one, he has an oath. And now he does something that's interesting. Verse 21, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him,
Now, if you've been paying attention to Psalm 110:4 throughout this chapter, you've noticed that the author keeps going back to the quote with the part about Melchizedek. But this is the first time in Hebrews that he quotes the first half of Psalm 110:4. There's no mention of Melchizedek here, because now he's talking about what does Jesus have that the Levitical priest didn't have besides an indestructible life? He has a promise. Verse 21, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. The ultimate plan was Jesus all along. The ultimate plan was Jesus all along. And God made this promise. The Father makes a promise to the Son. When you're the priest, there are no more. When you're the priest, there are no more. Remember this, friends. It's not as if God decided to call an audible somewhere between Malachi and Matthew. Oftentimes we think that somewhere between Malachi and Matthew, God's like, well, Trinity meeting, right? They messed up again. What are we going to do? No. Go back to Genesis 3. It's clear that it was through the seed of the woman. Women don't have seed. So what is he talking about here? There's going to be a virgin birth. And there's going to come one who's going to stomp on the head of this serpent and deal with this sin problem once for all. And so we have here this promise that David reflects on in Psalm 110 that God has given all the way back in Genesis, but that God had intended to give before the creation. And so he says that Jesus here is got this promise because Jesus was the plan all along. Remember, Melchizedek seems to come out of nowhere in Genesis 14, doesn't he? He seems to come out of nowhere. What does the author say about Melchizedek in verse 3 of this very chapter? He says that he resembles the Son of God. It's not that Jesus resembles Melchizedek, it's that Melchizedek resembles Jesus, who's not even on the scene yet in flesh. But Jesus is very much alive when Melchizedek comes on the scene. So God intended to do this to show Jesus was always plan A. So he has an indestructible life as his first qualification, but his second one here is he has an oath. Our high priest's eternal position is doubly secured. So the believer is secure in placing their hope in him, because he has an indestructible life and he has a promise from God the Father. So what does the author conclude? Verse 22. This oath, this change, this promise that God has given to the Son, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. And now he's introduced a word that he's going to start using over and over and over for the next couple of chapters. This is the first time the word covenant has come out in the book of Hebrews, but rest assured, he'll use it a lot more. Actually, the writer of Hebrews uses this word, this one word, more than all the other New Testament writers combined. All the other New Testament writers write about covenant less than the writer of Hebrews does. Why? Because he's going to draw attention here, because these people are trying to run back to Moses when they've got the new covenant in Christ. And so what is he saying here? He says that Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant. In chapter 8, verse 6, we'll see that he's not just the guarantor, he's also the mediator. But what is this guarantor? This is a word that was used in the business world at that time, and it's still used today. But here's one dictionary definition of it. It was a third party who accepts responsibility to secure another person's contractual or covenantal commitment, even at risk to his own property or life. Jesus is the guarantor of God's oath, right? Jesus is the guarantor of God's promise here. So he has an indestructible life, he has an oath, and that oath makes him God's guarantee that you and I will receive God's blessings in Christ. I love that. Jesus serves as God's guarantor that God's promises in the new covenant blessings will be made good. Doug Moo said, well, he said, we can be confident that God will confer on us every promised benefit of the better covenant. Why? Because Jesus himself, a priest confirmed by God's own oath, stands as its guarantor. And he does so forever. He stands forever. And so at all of this, we have to conclude to the believer, why on earth would we look elsewhere for hope? The author is building his case so big and so airtight to show you the insanity of looking for hope in anyone but Jesus. To the Hebrew Christian who's thinking, maybe I should go back to Moses, he's thinking, why? Moses never offered you what Jesus does, and besides, God always planned for that one to go away. Jesus is here. He is the way to the Father. What does Jesus say? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so to the believer, why would we ever even fathom entertaining the idea that we could find hope elsewhere outside of Jesus? There is no hope that can compare with Christ. So to the believer, what do we do with that? We rest in the finished work of Jesus and his position. We boast in the finished work of Jesus and what he has accomplished on our behalf. We trust that he represents us well before the Father. We hold fast to him each day, saying, it's all in Jesus that I have hope in this life and the next. We be content in who Christ is. The writer's saying to these people, don't take your eyes off of Jesus. And that's what he's telling us as well. Don't take your eyes off of Jesus. Trust him, because there's no other source of hope offered. But there's no other source that could ever even come close to getting close to what Christ gives you. For the non-believer, don't continue to run the hamster wheel of hopelessness by trying to work your way to God. You cannot get there. Get off of that and repent and trust Christ now. Rest in what he has accomplished. And you'll receive that full forgiveness, that lasting cleansing, but also what we learn in verse 19, through Christ your hope, you can draw near to God. A place where you could not come otherwise. I don't see why we would look elsewhere for hope. So my prayer is that we would all continue to keep our eyes set on Jesus. And if we haven't put them there yet, today's a good start. I'm going to pray. And after we do so, remember, if you have littles in the back, go collect them. And then come on back in here, and we're going to celebrate as we see brothers and sisters publicly profess their faith together. But let's praise God for this hope we've received. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We praise you. We stand in awe of how you have put together your perfect timeline of history, but also, Lord, how you have, Lord, provided Jesus, our perfect high priest, one who has an indestructible life, who holds forth a better hope, Lord, and guarantees your goodness and fulfillment of a better covenant. We thank you for it, Lord. We ask that you would keep our eyes fixed on him. Lord, help us to remember to encourage one another each day, as long as it's called today, to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Lord, not so that we will be made much of, but so that you might receive glory in us. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.